Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. 1 John 4, verses 10 through 12. But it is in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus tells the story of a certain king, who, he tells us, wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he discovers that he has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, you've probably heard the sum is ridiculous. No servant would ever be indebted by that much because no one would ever loan a servant that much. You've probably heard some account of how vast that sum is. I did a little bit of looking at it again. As you may know, a denarius was the standard daily wage of a laborer. I don't know what kind of servant this was, but that gives us something to go on, a denarius, a day's wage. There are 6,000 denarii in a talent, and this man owes 10,000 talents. So if he were to give all of his wages, spend none of it on himself, say for food, he could pay back this loan over the course of a career that lasted 165,000 years. Nevertheless, he says, "Be patient with me and I will repay." Now, what do we think of this servant if he were to say, having been forgiven, we know the story, we know the parable, The master forgives him this vast debt. What do we think of this servant if he says, "I am so overwhelmed, I am so impressed with the character of my king. I will be like my king. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He's forgiven me this debt. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be like him. I will give to my king a denarius." You might say, well, that's not really very similar. The king, who needed nothing, at great cost to himself, has forgiven one who owes everything and does not have the wherewithal to restore anything. And you're suggesting that this is similar. A servant who owes everything at very little cost to himself proposes to add nothing to the one who has and bestows everything. And the similarity lies where? That's not much the same. That doesn't display the same character as the king displayed. And in fact, Jesus goes on with the story, doesn't he? Not to talk about the failure of the response of the servant back to the king, but rather the failure of that servant to his fellow servant, where there is a more similar situation, where he has the opportunity to display on smaller scale the character of his king. John, the apostle, learned the lessons from his master well, and in the text that we have before us this morning, he relays to us what it means, what it looks like for God's love to be perfected in us. Before we read these verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, your forgiveness. We thank you for the words through John that your love may dwell in us, even be perfected in us. Well, we confess that even when your word ought to be joyous to us, the old man, our flesh, will yet throw up roadblocks, seek to distract us, to dissuade us. So we plead with you for the work of your Holy Spirit to overcome all dullness of hearing, all slowness of heart, and make us to receive the word to do us good. according to your will. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. John continues his thought from the previous verse where we had an example of love. In verse 9, he has said that the love of God was manifested toward us in this way, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. In verse 10, he gives yet a deeper example. He expands on that same example, just adding dimensions to it. This is love. What is love is not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he do that? He sent his Son. That same language again, this time adding that his Son is sent into the world in order to be the propitiation for our sins. Our focus then is on the love of God. This is in the interest of assuring our hearts that we do share in the divine nature, that we are children of God, that we are born of God, and that will be evident if we have the love of God in us. And so we need to know something about that love. The very first thing to note is this thing that he says. It might strike us as odd if we think about it. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God. Just want to make that clear. You are not the example of love. It's not your love for God that will serve as the standard here. Nor is that the initiatory. Some have it that God loves those whom he looks down through the corridors of time and sees that they will love him. So that our love becomes initiatory and God responds to that. He loves because we first loved him. No, this is love. Not that we loved God. His love for us does not have to do with our love for him. He initiates with his love. He does not respond or react. He is the creator who initiates. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There's something else we can clearly see from verse 10 about the love of God. It's unconditional. He does not love those who are lovely. He loves those who are unlovely. He doesn't love those who are worthy to receive his love, but those who are unworthy to receive his love. We can see that because the example of love that with which he loved us is that he sent his Son, what? As the propitiation for our sins. He did not send his Son as the friend of those who are friendly, but as the propitiation for our sins. So he sent his Son to sacrifice himself. What is this word propitiation? It comes from the same root as the word propitious, which is also a word we're not real familiar with, but that means to be favorable toward or benevolent, to do good toward, to feel favorably toward, is to be propitious. Now, God toward sinners, that is, rebels against him, his enemies who hate him and his holiness, what should the attitude of a holy and just God be toward that? Not a propitious one. Not a favorable one. Not designing to do you good, but it is curse and wrath and judgment. Unless one will come and turn that wrath and judgment into favor. And how will that be if God is to remain just? If God is to remain holy, so that he is one who hates sin and punishes sin? Can only be if his Son is sent as the propitiation. And how does he turn aside that wrath and turn it into favor? He takes the wrath upon himself so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. because the guilt of sin is punished in Christ, who serves as the representative of all those who have faith in him. These are the ones God loves. He loves by sending his Son as propitiation for our sins. So then the ones he loves are the ones who are sinners and need a propitiatory sacrifice. He doesn't love the worthy. There are none. He loves the unworthy. His love is unconditional. And it is gratuitous and selfless. That is, it's not a mercenary love. God's love of us is not a love that goes forth from him because of what he can expect to receive in return. What could sinners possibly offer him? Jesus teaches that this is the nature of God's love when he commands, in part of the Sermon on the Mount, that we should love like God loves. Luke 6, 34 to 36. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good. And lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. Thought of this quote comes from C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity. I didn't look it up until this morning, so got it here on the phone. Lewis understood that teaching. He writes about it this way. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what that is really like. It is like a small child going to its father and saying, "Daddy, give me a sixpence to buy you a birthday present." Of course, the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper. But only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. When a man has made these two discoveries, God can really get to work. We have nothing to give back. There's nothing we could ever give to God in which that he stood in need of or that was not his already. He does not love in order that he might receive back again. You see something that might strike us as odd if we're paying attention to verse 11. John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. What might we expect there? If God has so loved us, we also ought to love God. Don't you think?" But that's not what John puts. Now, of course, we should love God. John doesn't mean that we shouldn't love God. It's just not what he puts here. In fact, it would be a heinous wickedness to fail to love God. That would be true in any case. He is the creator. And he is infinitely lovely. We owe him everything, and he is infinitely lovely. To not love God would be an unimaginable evil. Yes, we should love God. It would be further a heinous wickedness to fail to love God, who is our Redeemer, in response to his redemptive love, more than just being our Creator, to whom we already owe everything. Now we owe our redemption as well. He has loved us. How shall we not love him in return? Of course. Indeed, failing to love in response to redemptive love is proof positive that we have a graceless heart. We have not received redemptive love. It's just not possible. that he should redeem a heart that then refuses to love him in return. Yes, we should love God. But the text does not say that. We also ought to love one another. And I think that is because it is only as we love one another that our love can be similar to God's love. When we love one another, our love has the same object as God's love. When we love God, we love the infinitely worthy. We love the infinitely lovely one. Well, who can blame us? But God has loved the unlovely, and when we love one another, our love has the same object as God's love. We love the unlovely. We love the fallen. We love the creature. We love even our enemies, it may be. When we love one another, our love has the same end, the same purpose as God's love. When our love is set upon the unconverted, our love seeks faith and repentance. It seeks redemption for that one upon whom we set our love. Isn't that just the end of his love? When we love the one who is converted, our love seeks the holiness of that brother, of that sister. Precisely what God's love seeks for us. When we love one another, we seek the glorification of God's love. We seek to manifest how good and great and wondrous is the love of God. That's what we were made for. When we love one another, our love has the same character as God's love. It's unconditional. It's given to the unworthy. And it is selfless. It's not mercenary. It's not looking for reward, not looking for what we might get in return for our love. If God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the real test. And in verse 12, he says something rather astonishing, doesn't he? If we love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected in us. What does he mean by that? First of all, let's note that when we love one another as we ought, if we're loving one another in the way that he says in verse 9, we ought to, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another, then we are loving not with our own love, but with his love. It's his love that's in us. It is God abiding in us that is the lover when we love one another as we ought. Which, of course, is the broader point, right? That John is seeking to assure our hearts. We can see if we do, in fact, love one another, that's God abiding in us. When we love one another, he says it has been, his love has been perfected in us. God's love comes to its completion, comes to its fulfillment. It achieves its end when we love one another. How so? When we love one another, when it is his love in us with which we love one another, then we are conformed to his character. His loving character. We are loving like he is loving. That's the design of his love. That's why he loves, or at least a part of why he loves. It's the purpose of his creation is to glorify his own character. Most especially, it's his purpose in our creation that we were made in his image. That is, we were made to reflect something of his glory, to be like him and therefore to reflect back to him something of the goodness and the greatness of his character. That is our chief end, right? Is to glorify God. Not that we can glorify him with some glory he didn't have before we glorified him, but that we should make manifest, that we should magnify, make much of the glory that is his in all eternity. And he designs to be glorified as a loving father. So when we love like he loves, then we fulfill that purpose. Our chief end, as we know from the first answer to the answer to the first catechism question in the shorter catechism, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Question: how shall we glorify God or enjoy him if he is loving our neighbor and we are not? We enjoy being with one who gives himself to loving our neighbor when we do not love our neighbor? How is it possible we could enjoy him? How is it possible we could glorify him, make manifest something of his character when his character is to love and we are not doing it? And so his love to us serves, among other things, this purpose, that we should be conformed to his image and come to fulfill the purpose for which we were made and the purpose for which we were remade, that his love should be glorified. And when we love with his love has achieved that purpose. So that when we love one another, his love is perfected, comes to fruition, comes to completion in us. Further, his love completes its own nature, because the nature of God's love is that it gives, it propagates itself, it goes out, it expands. So that when he loves us, then when we love one another, the character of God's love is expanding and going and giving and growing and propagating itself is fulfilled. His love comes to the completion of its own character when we love others in turn. So that John can say, if we love one another, God abides in us, we love with his love. And his love, it has been perfected in us. We skipped over a phrase. The beginning of verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Now, does that seem like somebody copied and pasted in the wrong spot or something? What does that have to do with what we're talking about here? How does that fit the flow? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. By the way, just in case you were wondering, no one has ever seen God at any time. Now, back to the issue of love. I was on staff at the church in Alabama, where my dad was the pastor. Enjoyable years there, getting to work together side by side. There was one day I was complaining at some length, I think, and with some bitterness about the church. I can't remember if it was kind of the way the church is sort of in general, or if I had specific complaints about the people in this church. It strikes me as I think about events like this, that the times that I remember my dad exercising such pastoral wisdom, how often his patience with me to let me finish what I was going to say plays a role. So he let me complain for a while. And then he said, Matt, you read about the church in your systematic theology textbooks. And you have learned to love what the church is biblically. what the Bible tells us the church is. And you love the idea of the church. But you need to learn to love the church as she is. Oh. Yeah, he was right. I think that has something to say about why John says no one has seen God at any time. Because he knows it's easy for us to deceive ourselves and to think that we love when what we love is our idea of a thing or the ideal version of a thing rather than a reality, rather than a specific instance. This is one of the sanctifying blessings, by the way, of family. Because when you live in a family, you have a concrete context and specific difficulties and particular annoyances in which to learn to love. And love in the ideal is not really so much possible when we live in communion in families. There are specific unworthinesses of our love, of our forgiveness. And we're faced with the concrete reality and the specific question, will you choose to extend love to the unworthy in this situation? We might have expected, I heard some of you actually respond from verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love God. And we ought to love God. But no one has seen God at any time. And that means, among other things, that it is all too easy for us to imagine that we love God when what we really love is our idea of God or the idea that we love God. And it is far less easy to fool ourselves that we love when verse 11 says instead we ought to love one another. Now that means we love the seen, we love the visible, we love the creature, we love the specific, we love in the concrete. And that will be much more difficult. And that perhaps will bring us to say, so this is all part of an argument to bring us assurance. Now you're telling me I have to love as God loves, as evidence that God dwells in me and his love is perfected in me. I think I failed that test. But one of the things that is revealed to us here then, when we realize that this does not describe us perfectly, has not come to fruition in us wholly or in an unadulterated way. One of the things that brings us to realize is in a new and still deeper way how much we really need God's unconditional love and the Savior's propitiatory sacrifice. And it is there, not for those who are perfect at loving one another, but for those who are sinners. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it often seems impossible to us to love one another. That seems far too much to ask in certain circumstances or with particular people. But you have loved us. None has ever been so wholly set against us, so entirely unworthy of love as we are before you, and yet you have loved. none has been so costly to love as we have been costly for you to love. Will you move us to love one another? Not because we think we have to perfect that skill in order to get you to love us, but because we know you have loved us. You have loved us with a perfect love. You have loved us with a redeeming love. You have loved us with a love that produces your love in us. And we ask for the sake of your glory that you would in fact work it in us. Because you have so loved us, cause us to love one another. And all to your glory and honor and praise, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.